Why does a student study?
To learn.
Some might say that study is for the purpose of learning, to acquire knowledge so as to have answers to questions, to pass the test, to get the job, to make the money. And while there is a place for such motivation to study and learn, there are even better reasons. There are spiritual reasons. And if we will let it, study can make us better people. Study not only supplies the right answers to questions, it can transform and thereby improve a person's character. And we see this is true in physical and secular pursuits. And it is all the more true and much more beneficial in spiritual pursuits. The benefit of study is its potential to transform us from the inside out to be what God created us to be. And this does not require a high IQ, but it does require patience and humility. It requires us to listen, to consider, and make application of what we study and learn for ourselves first and foremost. So let's talk about that, the first part of this lesson, the expectation to consider, to learn, and to apply. Go with me to Luke chapter 6, and let's look at what Jesus says here. Luke chapter 6, verse 41. Jesus says, "And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not perceive the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Brother, let me remove the speck that is in your eye,' when you yourself do not see the plank that is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck that is in your brother's eye." So our ability to see others' faults, others' sins, is greater than our ability to see our own. And Jesus challenges us to consider the problems in our own eyes before looking to find fault in others. And this introspection, looking inwardly, is critical, and it's preliminary to the inspection of others. It's not that the inspection of others is inherently wrong or bad. It's just that to do so effectively, we've got to first look inwardly. However, for somebody to literally do this, as Jesus describes here, would require the ability to look at one's own eye, which is going to require a mirror for something reflective, so that you are able to see. And that is what we need, to be reflective, so as to consider, study, learn, and apply standards from God's Word to ourselves first. Jesus calls someone who applies standards to others, but not to one's self, a hypocrite. And we know that that is not a good thing to be, certainly not when it comes to spiritual things. Now go with me over to Luke chapter 12. In Luke chapter 12 and verse 22, Jesus said to his disciples, "Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, nor about the body, what you will put on. Life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which have neither storehouse nor barn, and God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? If you then are not able to do the least, why are you anxious for the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, and yet I say to you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothes the grass, which today is in the field and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you should eat or what you should drink, nor have an anxious mind. For all these things the nations of the world seek after. And your Father knows that you need these things. But seek the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you. Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell what you have and give alms. Provide yourselves money bags which do not grow old, a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. In all of Jesus' teaching, whether it be in parables or other illustrations of truth, it is important for us to consider and learn from the implications of God's revelation. He expects us to do that. A consideration of nature, for example, should lead a person to the logical conclusion that God will have more care and concern for our well-being than the plants and the animals. God has care for the plants and the animals, and that's why he says in both of these illustrations that he uses here, consider. In other words, think about, listen, look, learn from nature about God, and have trust and confidence in him. Now, this reasoning begins with the premise that humans have been made in the image of God, while the rest of the creation has not been made in God's image. And so God expects us to do this because he knows that we can do this because he has created us to so reason. He doesn't expect the birds to look at the lilies and go, oh, God must take care of us. But he expects us to look at the birds and the lilies and go, God is good, and God takes care of the things that he has created. And I am more important than lilies or birds, and so he will take care of me too. That is just some reasoning that we get from God's natural revelation, as Jesus points out here. So if we begin with the premise that humans are no better than plants and animals, then we have every reason to be anxious, to be worried with a survival of the fittest mentality that is proposed by those who don't believe in God, that we are just the products of accident. Then we are no better than the lilies, and we are no better than the birds, and we ought to be wringing our hands about what is going to happen to this world. Because just as we see flowers mowed down and birds killed, so it's going to happen to us as humans, and there is nothing else beyond that. And that's going to create quite a bit of anxiety in people. It makes me wonder. We have lots of people with mental health issues. And there's probably all kinds of reasons, physical and spiritual, for those things. And we've raised up a culture now for 100, 150 years teaching the idea that we are a giant accident. I'm telling you, if that's true, there's every reason to be very anxious. But if you believe in God, there's no reason to be anxious. Jesus' point is that we have no reason to worry if we seek first the kingdom of God. Kingdom first thinking makes our physical provision secondary and enables us to serve and sacrifice for others rather than, for example, hoarding for ourselves. In a survival of the fittest world, you'd better hoard for yourself, or you won't survive. We put our trust, we put our treasure in God's kingdom, and that is an investment that cannot lose value. It cannot be stolen. Many of us, for our lives in the here and now, in this life, and preparing for our old age, save, and we invest so that when we get old and decrepit, there's something to care for ourselves with while we are here. But we need to be putting our trust not in those things, but we need to be putting our trust in God, ultimately. Because those things can lose their value, and they can be taken from us. But what we lay up in heaven, the treasure we lay up with God, cannot be touched. And Jesus' teaching reveals that he expects us to know more than just factual information, than just what he has explicitly said in his word. He expects us to consider, to think about, to meditate upon, to make reasonable inferences from, and to make applications of all that God has revealed in word and in nature. He wants us to think reasonably and make spiritual application to ourselves and others. I want to give you an example of this, of how this expectation of God, of us, is evident in the Word of God. Go with me to Acts chapter 11. And this will be a familiar story. This is Peter's defense of taking the gospel to the Gentiles, to the non-Jews. Early on, the only Christians were those that were Jews, because the gospel had only gone to the Jews. But then the gospel began going. Peter is the first one to take it to Gentiles, non-Jews. And that raises some controversy, ruffles the feathers of some. And so in chapter 11 and verse 1, it says, "Now the apostles and brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with him, saying, 'You went in to uncircumcised men and ate with them.' But Peter explained it to them in order from the beginning, saying, 'I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, an object descending like a great sheet let down from heaven by four corners, and it came to me. When I observed it intently and considered, I saw four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But I said, "Not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has at any time entered my mouth." But the voice answered me again from heaven, "What God has cleansed, you must not call common." Now this was done three times, and all were drawn up again into heaven. At that very moment, three men stood before the house where I was, having been sent to me from Caesarea. Then the Spirit told me to go with them, doubting nothing. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen an angel standing in his house who said to him, 'Send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who will tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved.' And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning." Let's just stop there for a moment. Notice, this is Peter retelling the story that you can read in more detail in Acts chapter 10. And we'll make a reference back there in just a moment. But some Jewish Christians objected to Peter's having shared the gospel and having social interaction with those who had not submitted to the law of Moses. In other words, Gentiles. Again, we don't think that's a big deal. It was a big deal. I'm telling you, it was a big deal. We go, no, it really wasn't. It was to them. It was a big deal. And so therefore, Peter shared with them the facts and his reasoning from those facts. First, there was a strange vision of unclean animals with the command to kill and eat them. This gave Peter pause to consider, what was the significance of this vision? It isn't said in words. He saw a vision, and he is expected to think about it and wonder what is meant by this. And note that Peter is not told explicitly And he refused to comply. He refused. I mean, he is told explicitly to rise and kill and eat. That is explicit. And he refuses that. But what this means, he's not told explicitly. It's kind of an interesting thing to think about. And he's rebuked with, what God has cleansed, you must not call common. The original account says Peter was perplexed in chapter 10 and verse 17. He was perplexed and wondered within himself what the vision meant. And verse 19 of chapter 10 tells us he continued to think about it. It was eating at him. He was trying to figure out what it meant, even though he was not explicitly told. Yes, he was explicitly told to rise and kill and eat, but that, he says, no, won't do that, and is rebuked for it. But he's expected to continue to think about this. So that's the first thing that happened. Second, there were the three men who arrived seeking to bring Peter to Cornelius. Cornelius is the name of the Gentile man that Peter is going to go to. And the Spirit explicitly, in this case, tells Peter, go with the men without reservation, because he had sent them. The Holy Spirit had sent them. Okay, that's clear. Peter gets that, and so he's going to do that. That's explicit. But Peter is not told by the Spirit why or for what purpose he was to go. He's just told, go with them. So he's got the vision that he's still thinking about, and now these three men are taking him to a centurion's house. A centurion was a Roman soldier, captain, over 100 men. And he is being told explicitly, go with them. And so he goes. Third, Peter then learns of the angelic prompting of Cornelius to send for him to hear words by which he and all his household would be saved. Now, Peter knows what that's talking about. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ that he's been preaching. So this was told to him by both the messengers, the three men who came to get him, and Cornelius himself repeats it when Peter arrives there. Okay? So he is told that an angel appeared to Cornelius telling him to ask Peter to tell him words by which he and his household will be saved. So I want you to notice then, Peter's opening words after all of this information has come into his head. Chapter 10. And verse 34, and Peter opened his mouth and said, in truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. Did you notice what Peter said? He said, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons or shows no partiality. And he also perceives that whoever fears God and works righteousness is accepted by God regardless of nationality or ethnicity. Was Peter told that in words? Not as far as the record goes. We're not told that Peter is told those things. What does that tell us? That we need to think more deeply sometimes about things, and we have to come to conclusions based on what we know. That there are things that are implied that God expects us to perceive, that God expects us to consider and apply to our lives. Peter considered all of the evidence and he drew an accurate conclusion. He is Lord of all, referring to Jesus. He is Lord of all, not just Jews and Gentiles. So Peter began to speak about Jesus. As you read the rest of chapter 10, he goes on to talk about Jesus' crucifixion, his resurrection, and the fulfillment of the prophets. And that whoever believes in him will receive the remission of sins there at the end of verse 43 of chapter 10. Now, remember, we've read in chapter 11 primarily, this is Peter retelling that story. That's another very important thing for us. When the scriptures are repetitive, that's a good indication that we need to pay close attention. And see here, back to back, chapter 10 and chapter 11, we have this story told to us twice, with some differences in emphasis in each of them. But keep reading there. Go back to chapter 11. As I began to speak, verse 15, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning. Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? And when they heard these things, they became silent and they glorified God, saying, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. So Peter remarks about one further piece of evidence that he received. And that is the Holy Spirit fell upon Cornelius and his household. In fact, it says all who heard. The Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning. The Holy Spirit fell upon those Gentiles as upon us Jews at the beginning. And this then triggered a recollection of Jesus' promise to baptize with the Holy Spirit. And this again had Peter reasoning. It had Peter being introspective. If God gave them, Gentiles, the same gift as he gave us, Jews, who was I to withstand God? That's a question he, I'm surely, asked himself in the moment. And now it's a question that he's putting to his critics, who have questioned his going to the Gentiles. Again, no explicit conclusion was given by God in word, but Peter connected the dots with the evidence and knew that there was no way anyone should or could refuse baptism to Cornelius and his household. That's why he says back in chapter 10 and verse 47, can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who received the Holy Spirit just as we have? That's a rhetorical question. The implication being, no, he can't refuse that. Who do you think he's talking to? Cornelius and his household? No, you remember there's six other guys with them and they're all Jews. He knew what they would be thinking. The same thing that the people back in Jerusalem would be thinking. They'd be critical of this. Peter's basically saying to them, you think we can withhold baptism from these guys? And I'm sure they were just dumbfounded. We're not told that they gave an answer. All we're told is he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then they asked him to stay a few days. And that's probably part of what got him in trouble. He stayed with Gentiles for a few days. They housed him. They showed hospitality to him. He ate with them. And that's what they're critical of, as we saw when we began reading chapter 11. Peter would have never taken the gospel to the Gentiles prior to this. He now internalized all of the evidence, and it changed his mind and it changed his actions. And it likewise changed the minds and the behavior of other Jewish Christians who were pretty well set against this idea until they saw the evidence. And that's just an example of the fact that God expects us to listen to look at the evidence, as the case may be, to consider and to make application. That's what God's revelation is supposed to do for all of us. His revelation is not merely facts to be accepted as true and believed. His revelation is to inform and transform us into what God would have us be and do. Now, I want to take that and go to James chapter 1. With all of that in mind, let's go to James chapter 1. I'm going to begin reading at verse 19. Therefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. So here we have wise instruction for study and application. He says that we need to be swift to hear. Students need to be good listeners. And most people observe about other people that they're not very good listeners. We're not real good observing that about ourselves. But students need to be good listeners. And this is all the more important when it comes to the Word of God. Verse 18, you back up just a little bit. He just got done saying, of God's own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. God brought us forth by the word of truth. Therefore, we need to be swift to listen to him, to his word. We need to be swift to hear. We are to receive this implanted word, as he calls it there in verse 21, with meekness. This is a word that is to be implanted in us, okay, rooted in us. But we are to receive this word with meekness rather than resistance or arrogance. And then he says, be slow to speak, slow to wrath. And we see the practicality of this advice in all kinds of interpersonal relationships. We would say, yeah, that's pretty good advice for any kind of communication with other people and other relationships that we have. Be good listeners, be slow to speak, and slow to wrath. It's all the more important in our relationship with God. We must be hesitant to be presumptuous and only speak where he speaks. And the conflicts that arise between men and men and men and God typically arise over pride and our carnal desires. And he'll talk about that in James back in, later in chapter 4, that this is where all of our problems arise from. And so therefore, we are to reject these selfish and allow God's word to be implanted in us. And we are to do that with meekness. But there is more to receiving the implanted word than just hearing it. That's what James is going to point out. And so a good student isn't just interested in gathering the information and memorizing the information so that he can pass a test, for example. There's more to it. James says that we must be doers of the word and not hearers only. To be hearers only, students in the sense of that we learn the information, but not be doers, is to deceive ourselves. One of our common problems and chronic problems is dishonesty with ourselves and what we profess. In other words, we say something that's even right, but then we do not apply it. We are good at tricking ourselves into thinking that our listening and our study and our knowledge of the truth is sufficient when it is not. And this is a very important lesson. Being swift to hear, to study, to know, but then fail to apply to oneself and be transformed by it, that information, is religious self-deception. And the world is full of it. And we're not immune to it. And so he has this mirror illustration. That James uses this mirror illustration that I think most of us are familiar with. To observe oneself in a mirror, but then walk away and forget what you saw and do nothing about what you saw is vain. That's the implication of the illustration. And this is compared to looking into the perfect law of liberty, is what he calls it there. I believe that this law of liberty is equal to that word of truth that we made reference to back there in verse 18, by which we have been given life and freedom. It is the word of God that is to be heard, to be swift to hear, and received and implanted in us. It is that which revealed what we were and what reveals what we are. God's word is there to be a mirror for our soul. To study the mirror and not look at oneself in the mirror or as the mirror reveals and reflects upon us would be a silly waste of time. Now think about it. You probably all have mirrors in your home. When you look into the mirror, do you look at the mirror? Maybe when you're installing it, you do. But otherwise, you're looking at yourself. Otherwise, the mirror isn't serving its purpose. So to study God's word without looking at oneself as it reveals and reflects upon us would be vain religion. How silly to note the quality of the glass and perhaps the construction of the frame and its size and its location, but not use it to look at yourself. To note Scripture for its beauty, its themes, its prominence, its eloquence, its message, but then not look at oneself in its light is ultimately a useless enterprise. For the study of God's word to bless us, we must let it reveal our flaws. We must let it enable our transformation. We do not merely look at the mirror, we look into the mirror to let it make application to ourselves. We are not just students of the word, we are adherents. We are followers. We are not hearers only. We are doers. We're not just preachers. We are practitioners who practice what we preach, or at least we should. Study that benefits us and others in the long term requires us to take a long look in the mirror at ourselves, with the attitude expressed at the close of Psalm 139. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. That's the purpose of our study of God's word. Not to be right, to pass the test, to have the ability to win a Bible trivia contest, but to be changed by it, to see it as a mirror. And when we spend more time looking at the mirror than looking into the mirror to see ourselves and its application to our lives, then we're wasting our time. We must let it change us. transform us. And that's what God's word has always done for those who will not just look at it, but who will look into it and consider and apply what we learned.